So, kids, if you're used to adopted his beautiful orphan cousin Esther, who was sent with this batch of girls to the palace to take part in a beauty parade. Don't tell anyone that you're Jewish, Mordecai wondered. So the palace official in charge of all the girls liked Esther. She was gentle and pleasant. She didn't put on airs or expect anyone to make a fuss of her, so the guy was especially kind to her. Well, Mordecai came to court to be near his cousin, and at the end of the long course of beauty treatment, the girls were to choose a new outfit of clothes, and one by one, they were paraded in front of the king. Not something that we would really applaud today, but that's how it was done. The moment Xerxes set his eyes upon Esther, his mind was made up. That girl shall be my new queen, he announced. Well, if you can imagine, Esther was both excited and frightened. She knew that any time that she displeased the king, she'd be in big trouble, just like the last queen. Well, by this time, Mordecai had also taken a job in the royal household, and he was there so they could send each other messages and communicate. One day, Mordecai, who had ears for everything, like he knew what was going on in the household, learned of a plot against the king's life. He quickly passed the information on to Esther, who told the king. The culprits were charged and hanged. Write an account of the whole affair in my royal records, the king ordered. And that's what was done. So Mordecai and Esther didn't choose to be there, but that's where God put them. And when Petey talks, he'll tell us more about their faith journey. So let's just bow our heads. Lord, thank you for just the characters in the Bible that show us what faith can do. And help us to just have ears to hear your message today and to learn from the lives of Esther and Mordecai. We are so grateful to be back together this morning, Lord, and we just praise you for that. Help us just to soak in your word and go and apply it this week. In Jesus' name, we all said.
Thank you. Take your Bibles, find the book of Esther. Give you a moment to do that. It's good to have you back with us. It's been 4 months. Does it seem like it? Well, it's really good to have so many of you with us, and we know we've got a pile of people online watching the service. So if you have not been following along with us as well as some, we are in the midst of a three-month summer series. We're in our second month of three as we start today. The series is entitled Journey with the Faithful. Say that. Journey with the Faithful. Very good. All we're doing is looking at the lives of a number of men and women in Scripture and how they had to make a choice. They could stay comfortable where they were, or they could step out of their comfort zone and move into what I always call the faith zone, where you have to do something new, something you're uncomfortable with, something that's going to stretch you, something that's going to require great faith. And that's what we're looking at today, is an example of a couple of people in Scripture, man and woman, and their relatives, by the way, who were very comfortable where they were. But God moved in their life, and they had to make a decision. Either I do what God's asked me to do, or I remain comfortable. And you say, what's wrong with comfortable? Comfortable is not necessarily always God's will for your life. Sometimes God wants you to be very uncomfortable. And one of the things that we've learned here in our culture in the last 4 months, life can be a little bit what? Uncomfortable. And we can either hide ourselves and remain distant from everybody, or we can get about what God's asked us to do, and that's to be a disciple who makes disciples. And we can keep on doing what the Lord's asked us to do. It is a choice on whether we obey or not. So we're looking at the journey with the faithful, and we're trying to learn some lessons from these men and women about the decisions that they made and how to move from here to there, in other words, crossing over. The idea of a bridge, we're using that again this year to convey the idea of moving from one place to another. There's always somewhere God wants you to be, and He may have you where you are right now, but you can trust that he's going to move you somewhere else. History chronicles the stories of many, many people who put their lives in peril, if you will, to stand up or speak up on the behalf of others. Now, right now, think of some of who those people would be from history. Men and women who've stood up, spoke up, when it wasn't the easy thing to do. And if you think in terms of the Christian realm, you could think of a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You ever hear of him? Stood up against Nazi Germany. Wasn't a real popular thing to do, but he did what God asked him to do, and he's one of the foremost authors from that era in which he's very well respected for his stand against the evil of Nazi Germany, and it cost him dearly. Now, all of us have heard of stories, whether we've read them in books, magazines, on the internet, or we've just talked with people. Maybe we've observed people like lifeguards who've put their life at risk. Can you think of anybody in your own life? I remember it's probably been 20 years ago, some of the Nashville firemen put their lives at risk to save a few young boys that had capsized right down by where Good Time Pizza is now. We have all heard stories of lifeguards who are heroic. How about soldiers? We've seen last night I caught the tail end of Saving Private Ryan. Again, soldiers who have put their lives at risk. First responders, medical people, etc. Many of them have risked far greater than what they would achieve, which might be a little bit of notoriety. The bodily injury, illness, even death. Now, I had heard of this, but I had never read anything on this. There is a medal called the Carnegie Medal. Have you ever heard of that? How many? About same as in my house. Okay. The Carnegie Medal, it's the highest honor for civilian heroism given in our nation. Now, in the military, what's the highest honor? Medal of Honor. This is called the Carnegie Medal. And this goes to both people in the United States and in Canada. It encompasses North America. And because of this medal, scores and scores of countries around the world have copied this idea. Now they have a version of this in their own nation. It's given to those people, and I'm quoting to you, who risk their lives. Now it's a civilian, okay, a civilian, who risk their lives at an extraordinary degree while saving or attempting to save the lives of other people. Carnegie Medal. It was inspired by the Harwich, Pennsylvania mine disaster in the year 1904. Now, nobody here was there. We weren't even alive at that point. It's one of the worst mining disasters in the history of the world. 179 miners perished, and two others. The two others were civilians who risked their lives to go into that mine shaft, and I don't know all the dimensions, how far down it was, etc., to try to rescue those 179 people. Both of them perished in the process. Now, anybody that knows anything about the American mining industry, usually done in small communities, true? And in this particular community, the First Hungarian Reformed Church lost 58 of their males in that mining disaster. The richest man in the world at that time lived in Pennsylvania. His name was Andrew Carnegie from the steel industry. He read about this and all the news and the press that was going on about this, and his heart was literally moved by the sacrifice of these two guys. Surely for the loss of the 179 and the hundreds of people that affected, but the idea that these two men didn't have to risk their lives, but they chose to, he established the Carnegie Hero Fund. As of this year, there have been 10,168 Carnegie medals given in the last 116 years. Remember, that's across North America. Over 10,000 more medals have been given. They are given either to the survivor or the hero's surviving spouse. Does that make sense to you? Because they don't all live. As of today, there have been $418 million given to those people. One-time grants. It could be a scholarship for education, could be death benefits, or continuing assistance. Now that's one man who made a difference, because he looked around and he saw that people were heroes and he wanted to honor them. Isn't that a good thing? And here's what Carnegie had printed on the side of the medal around the outer edge. Greater love has no man than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Where's that come from? The Bible, John 15 and verse 3. Now, think about the idea of being a hero. Many of us have seen movies about heroes. A little while ago, I again watched Schindler's List. How many have seen that? I can't believe it. It's over 20 years old. Okay? Great movie. When we were in Israel, I took our group this past fall. I was with an Asian group. Took them all down to Oscar Schindler's grave there in Jerusalem. He was a member of the Nazi Party. Now, think about that. A member of the Nazi Party, but yet he understood that the politicalness didn't justify the evil that the party was carrying out. Are you with me on that? So he stood up to the Nazi tyranny, and through his efforts, he saved over 1,200 Jewish people by getting them to work in his factories and then smuggling them out of Nazi Germany. When Israel became a nation, they chose to honor him for his efforts. He's the only member of the Nazi Party who has ever been honored by the state of Israel. So with all of that said and done about heroic deeds, the Carnegie Medal, Oscar Schindler, etc., right now, think about this. Have you ever performed a heroic deed? Now, heroism is in the eyes of the beholder, right? Have you ever helped a person, saved a person's life? Think about that. Now, if you're a first responder, probably you have so. But the rest of us, have you ever done something that was heroic? Now, if you saved an animal, you get a half a point. Okay? But have you ever saved a human being? Or has anyone ever done that for you? Yeah, think about it. This Friday, I think it was Friday, wasn't it, Lisa? Was it Friday or Saturday? Friday. We're sitting in the office, the door opens, didn't know who it was, so I go down the hallway, and there's a man walking up the hallway quite briskly, and he says, "There's somebody collapsed out on your lawn. It's an older gentleman." I didn't think anything about it because Ryan Hickey had been out here working. I thought it was Ryan. What the heck? You know? But he says, no, there's an older man out there. So I go out the front door with this guy trailing behind me, and I see a truck. It looks exactly like Ryan's. I almost stopped around, came back. Something told me, keep going. And then I see a younger guy getting out of the truck, and he's going like this. I ran over there. His name is Ryan, not Hickey. I wrote about all of this. You'll see this on my Facebook page. But an older guy in his late 70s had collapsed from heat exhaustion. We did the best we could for him. Got some cold water, helped him drink it, put it all over his body and stuff, and finally were able to revive him. Now, whether that's heroic or not, I took time out of my day to what? Help somebody. Have you ever done that? Anybody? Okay, and you're not a first responder. Okay, somebody raise your hand. Tell me who. Is it the Reader's Digest version? Yes. I think a few of us have been saved. I think my wife was saved, right, out of the pool from nearly drowning. Somebody else. Have you saved somebody's life? Done something heroic? Has somebody saved you? Don. Very good. Don't stories like that make you feel good? Or not, unless you're the one in the pool or hitting the tree, right? So today we're going to learn about a pair of individuals. They were cousins. I mentioned before they were relatives in the land of Persia. Persia, is in the, particularly the area where this took place, is modern-day Iran, although at the time period included part of Iraq too. This couple didn't just save a life or two, or even 1,200. They saved literally tens of thousands, if not several hundred thousand lives through their efforts. The easy thing was to do nothing. The easy thing was to stand in the shadows. The easy thing was to keep being comfortable. They chose to get involved. Their names are Esther and Mordecai, and the book of Esther talks all about their lives, but also about what they did. So you should be in Esther chapter 2 if you haven't turned there yet. It's a dramatic story. It's an incredible story. Should be a movie. I know they've made a couple films. It should be a current movie. It really tells us a lot about Middle Eastern culture. A lot of intrigue. There's betrayal. There's justice. There's plot reversal. All the things we love in stories. There's a good case of loyalty, passion, suspense, deliverance. And it's a story where the good guys win at the end. Don't you like those sort of movies? Those kind of stories? The good guys actually win in this case. To understand the history of Esther, Israel has been functioning pretty well as a nation. They began to rebel against God and went through a series of downsizes, if you will. First, God used the nation Assyria to wipe out the northern kingdom. Then, a little while later, brought in the nation of Babylon, who had wiped out the Assyrians. Babylon came in and took over the southern kingdom and deported most of the Jewish people back into Babylon. Shortly thereafter, the Persian people rose up and then they crushed Babylon. So we've now moved several hundred years. We're now in the time of Persia. It's the 5th century, the 480s, if you will, B.C. And a Persian king by the name of Ahasuerus has come into power. You and I, if you've ever studied any history at all, of the ancient world, we know him as Xerxes. You ever hear that name? You'll often see his name mentioned, and you got to know which Xerxes they're talking about. This is Xerxes the First. Wouldn't you like to have the first, not senior, the first by your name? And if that's not good enough, he's also known in history by Xerxes the Great. Don the Great. Sounds good, doesn't it, Weiser? Yeah, I kind of thought so too. A powerful king, accomplished a lot in history when you read about his life. The book of Esther opens up with Xerxes having an extravagant feast. Now, if you want to make a mental note, in the book of Esther, there's at least 10 different feasts. They love to eat, apparently. Okay, so there's a lot of big parties going on. And he's trying to impress his nobles, as Emily read about. Now, what Emily didn't cover and what the book of Esther doesn't cover are the in-between-the-lines story plots, because Xerxes has been going to war against Greece. You ever hear about those wars? They've made movies about those wars. And Xerxes has been gone for a period of time, and he has now come back to his empire. And he has a huge feast, and you've got to understand history to know why he's having the feast, because when you read it in our Bible, it's just like, you go, what kind of a clod is this? Well, he may have been a bit of a clod, but it totally makes sense when you understand all that he went through. He's having a celebration party because of his military victories. And he asked the queen, Vashti, Evie, what's her name? Vashti, because that's what I've been calling her all week. Vashti, to come to the banquet and to display her beauty to all of the nobles. And I'm thinking as a man, what the heck's wrong with that? You know, you got, right, Jeff? I see you smiling. I mean, you got a hot-looking mama. Don't you want to show her off to all the gang? Yeah, all the men are going, women are going. Vashti refused, and the king had a fit. Okay, it's kind of like I've been gone for 4 years. First thing I want to do is get drunk and show you off. And the mama's going, no, that's not the right order here. So we've got to understand some of the story. So the nobles get upset because she has defied the king and defied the king in front of them, and they're thinking, what if our wives look at Vashti and they begin to think that's the new way to live life? Nay, nay. They say, you've got to get rid of Vashti. So he does. Took away her credit cards, took away her Gucci and her Coach belongings, and shipped her out of sight because she was a bad example in that culture. In time, the good king was talked into getting a new queen. I mean, once you've had a bad queen, who wants a new queen, right? So it took some talking, but he decides, okay, I'll buy into this. So they say, to sweeten the deal, they said, we don't want you to have just any old queen. We want you to have the most beautiful girl in all of our kingdom. Now, that sounds good, doesn't it? Old mama's gone, get a new mama. So they get all of the beautiful girls. They bring them to the castle, put them in a harem, and for a year, it's like a butterball turkey. Okay, they just marinate her with all the perfumes and oils to soften her up, and they do her makeup and her hair, and then they present them one by one to the king. What a tough job to have to be king. Well, it's sort of like The Bachelor. You ever watch The Bachelor, Bachelorette? It's very much, it happened in the Bible, folks. So the king decides to pick Esther. Now, if you're in Esther, look at verse 7. Esther 2, verse 7. She's a young Jewish woman, although the king doesn't know that. She was born in Persia after the captivity. She's reared by her older cousin, Mordecai. He's a middle management type of dude in the Persian government. Why do we know that? Because he has easy access to the king and in the royal government there. Esther 2, verse 7. Most of what I'm reading today is in the NIV. Esther 2, 7. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah. Now, people in the Bible oftentimes have two names. They have, in the New Testament, they have a Roman name and a Greek name, or maybe a Hebrew name. Sometimes three. But oftentimes it could be a Hebrew name, but it could also be a name of the culture in which they're in. So Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother had died. There's something special about her. She had been part of this harem, and we have no idea how many that would be, but literally hundreds of young women. Xerxes made her his queen. Out of all of them, chose her. Now, you and I in America, cynical America, we would say that's just dumb luck or luck of the draw. But we know as we keep reading the story that there is a divine influence behind this. And as Christians, we know God knows everything about our life from beginning to end and then some. God uses all circumstances for His glory. He knows what our next step is, even though we don't. So oftentimes, things happen to us in life, and we say, luck of the draw, dumb luck. Oh, old guy out here on the lawn, and somebody just happened to stop. Just a fluke, right? Or perhaps God knew that was happening and allowed him to collapse in that lawn by a church where people were willing to help, both from the church and the passersby. We can't just be cynical about life. God uses everything in our life for a purpose. Now, there's something special about Esther. Keep reading in chapter 2, verse 15. Now, I'm going to read a little bit of verse 15 and verse 17 here. Verse 15, when the turn came for Esther, remember, they're all being paraded. Remember, this was a young woman that Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle, Abihail. When the time came for Esther to go to the king, she asked for nothing. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. Now look at verse 17. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and his approval. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Just dumb luck, right? Luck of the draw. But see, she could not help her people unless she had a position of influence. And she could not have a position of influence unless Vashti had fallen from grace. Does that make sense? And that could not have happened if Xerxes had been defeated or killed by the Greeks. You see how it's almost dominoes? Now you go to the New Testament and look at the genealogy and the story of Jesus' birth. In the days of Caesar Augustus, there was a decree or a census, and everybody had to go to their own hometown. Isn't that true? See how God has a system whereby to get here, you have to move here first. It's almost like dominoes. That's the way our life is. One event leads to the next event. It wouldn't be much of a story without some sort of a maniacal scoundrel. All stories have to have a villain, true? Got to have a villain. In Esther, the guy's name is Haman, or Haman. He was a vengeful person. He was egotistical. He was flat, stinking, evil. Now, pause for a moment, because I'll bet most of you don't know this. We really have a set of characters. We have Esther and her cousin Mordecai. Over here, the bad guy is Haman or Haman, all right? What we don't know from reading Scripture, and history tells us this, Mordecai and his family are direct descendants from King Saul, the tribe of Benjamin. Did you know that? Haman or Haman is a direct descendant, calls him an Agite, from King Agag, who was the head of the Amalekites. Have you ever heard that in Old Testament? Okay. The Amalekites were cursed by God. God sent King Saul to destroy the Amalekites. And he told them, you're to kill the king Agag, or Agag, whatever you want to call him. You're to kill this guy. And he did not. And that brought Saul's immediate decline. Now we have descendants from both of that. Hundreds of years later, and there's this animosity between them. It's almost like the Hatfields and the McCoys, something we would be very familiar with. So now we're in Esther chapter 3 and verse 8. This is what Haman said. There is a certain people, he's saying this to the king, scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces. In other words, there's a bunch of rats whose customs are different from those of all other people and do not obey the king's laws. Fake news. See, he has the king's ear, so he's given his spiel about this. It is not in the king's best interest to what? Tolerate him. Fake news. The king then gives him authority to take care of this problem, this infestation of these people who are rebels. They were not rebels at all. They supported the government. They worked. They paid their taxes. But because there's a grudge, isn't it amazing how one person can have a grudge, one person can have a burr up their saddle or wherever, and they can just through a few lies, through a way of misconstruing what is true to sound half-truth or untrue, how they can cause havoc in a culture. We're not familiar with that in our American culture now, are we? Not at all. We've got people just like that today. Who wants to wipe out the Jewish people. And there are people today who want to wipe out God's people today, whether Jewish people or whether Christians in our own nation, because they have a burr. They have a grudge. Mordecai learned of Haman's plans, and he goes to his relative, who is his, what is she again? Cousin, Esther. And she is well positioned now to represent the cause of her people and Mordecai's concerns to the king. Because after all, she sleeps with the king. She's the wife. The problem is this. Mordecai has to persuade her to get up and go. He has to influence her to move from her comfort zone to the faith zone. Move from here to there. Why is that such a big deal? Because in the Persian culture, the king has a scepter. And if he does not use the scepter to acknowledge you, you do not even dare to enter his presence, even if you're number one wife. You could be put to death on the spot for daring to enter the king's presence. Now, that's pretty arrogant, pretty egotistical, but also remember, in the olden days, the way you got rid of a king is what? You didn't vote him out. What did you do? You kill him. So you can't just have ready access to the king. He's got to know who you are. He's got to know the issues. Mordecai was able to do this because he challenged Esther. with one of the most famous verses in all the Bible. Turn to Esther chapter 4. Now, Esther has very limited access. The king has not requested her presence in a month, the Bible says. And she can't approach. She doesn't dare approach because even her life is not safe. Esther knew that she could be put to death. So you got to ask yourself, what would motivate her? Okay, she has heard that Haman wants to kill all Jews, not just a couple, all of them. What motivates her to get out of her comfort zone, to go to the faith zone, to move from here to there, to cross over? What motivates her? And it's this verse, Esther 4 and verse 14. We hear this. Who knows, but you have come to a royal position. What's the rest of the verse? For such a time as this. She's starting to have, we would say, the cold sweats and starting to do the happy dance. And, should I not? And he says, listen, honey, Mordecai does, don't think that your position is going to save you. You're Jewish. They're coming after all what? Jews. Don't even think that you will be spared because the king has given him power to kill every single Jew. That'd be you too. So she's thinking about that, and then this verse is delivered. Who knows, but did you have come to a royal position for such a time as this? Here's the deal. God birthed her. He allowed the circumstances of the Assyrians and the Babylonians to destroy the idolatry of Israel, to carry the people away. He allowed her family, ancestors, to go to a faraway land. First the Assyrians, Babylonians. He allowed the Persians to come into power. He knew that Esther would be born in that culture at that time period. God was fully aware of the risk of death for her. What God's asking is, do you love me more than you love yourself? You got that? So you need to look at your place in life right now. God is asking you as a student to reach your classmates because you only have them for a very short period of time and then they disperse. This is your time in life to share your testimony, your faith, to hand somebody a tract, invite them to church. Same as in your neighborhood. We just had our neighbor of over 20 years move. And the house sold, and we have a new couple living next door to us. Okay, Seth and Jessica. We wrote their names down. Evie and I are praying for an opportunity to reach them. We have no idea how much longer we'll be there or how long we'll be alive or them. This is our moment in time to be neighbors and to share Christ. Does that make sense to you? Every one of us sitting here have a moment in time, a position where you could positively influence for Christ. What the person does with your invitation, what they do with your testimony, what they do with the tract you give them is on them. You only have a moment or two to do it. What are you doing with it? And I have to look back over the last 4 months of us being separated, and it'd be great if we could all say, here is what God has done in my life, how I have prayed for neighbors, how I have reached out, how I've handed track. Have you done that? I'd love to hear stories like that. Jeff Burpee sat in the office last week and told us about how he and Mary have been trying to reach people at work and reach their neighbors, and they're walking up and down their road on Curtis Road praying for their neighbors, and finally have had a chance to talk. What are you doing to be a disciple who makes a disciple? Read this verse for your own life. Who knows but that you, fill in your name, have come to a position and a time for the, just like this. Does that make sense? Esther made a choice. For her, it was life or death. It's a decision that could cost her everything, or a decision that could allow God to do something. Got that? Your decisions in life are going to cost you. Probably won't cost you your life, but they'll cost you something so that God can do something else in a person's life. Esther called for her Jewish people to join her in a 3-day fast, and they prayed. She put on her best royal robes. In other words, whatever made her look good in the king's eyes, she dressed up. She approached the king, and then the king had a small degree of mercy. Remember, he could have killed her, but he sort of liked her. He invited her into his presence. She told him of Haman's plot against her people. She walked from one side of the bridge to the other. For some of you, that could be a tough walk, you know, if you're unsteady or you're older or you've got health issues. Most of us could breeze across that. The issue isn't how much effort you have to put in. The issue is, are you willing to put in the effort? Are you with me? If you zip through the commercials and all the slow parts of the story of Esther, the Jewish people are saved. Haman was hanged on the same gallows that he had intended for Mordecai and the Jewish people. Esther received Haman's estate. Okay, she went up in the social pecking order. Wow, just by making a decision, you win everything? Really? You're that gullible? Sometimes, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, it may cost you. The question is, did you make an effort to what? Cross over. God's will is for us to cross the bridge of decision. His will in your life will only be accomplished to the degree that you are willing to move from here to, say it, that's God's will. And usually, it doesn't take that long to make a decision. The decision was made before I came over. You have to make a decision. Am I going to live for God in my school, in my workplace, in my family, in my neighborhood? You have to make a decision. Am I going to intentionally try to share my faith? Am I going to trust God and financially support God's work? Am I going to get involved in the lives of people here at this church, in a home group, in classes, in ministry? Am I going to help the children of this church by working in the clubhouse or the teens of the church by serving in the bridge? That's a decision you have to make. You only get one go-round in life. To not make a decision is to make a decision. Here's 4 life lessons we can learn from the book of Esther. You ready? Lesson 1. Life is always changing, and each change provides new opportunities. Think of our culture in the last 4 months. Has our life changed? You don't know from day to day, week to week, whether to wear a mask or not wear a mask, stay in your house, go out of your house, touch anything, wash some. Everything's changing. But every change provides what? New opportunities. Ecclesiastes 3:1. Solomon wrote these words. There's a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. Did you notice that our calendar changed just a couple days ago? We're now in the month of half of the year is gone. Did you notice that we're in a new season? That happened 2 weeks ago, I believe, to the day. What season? Summer. Very good. Did you notice that the hangouts of a gazillion pigeons all over our country has suddenly changed? With all the statues being torn down, burnt, and chucked, what are pigeons going to do but go for your car? See, this is a reason we need to stop this insanity. Your car is going to be dumped on unless you save a statue. Come on, folks, what's the matter with you? The Bible said this a long time ago in 1 Samuel 20, verse 3. David said, there's only a step between me and death. One step. Right? You don't believe that? Let me help you take that step in front of a semi out here. There's only a step. There's only one heartbeat that keeps you from death, that keeps you alive. That's how quick life changes. But every change brings a new opportunity. If your life ends today as a Christian, you have a new opportunity. It's called heaven. A Christian author made this statement, and this is a statement I wish every one of you would write down or copy from the notes later on today and put this on your Facebook page and send this to a gazillion people. You're only one decision away from a totally different life. Do you realize that? You're only one decision away from a totally different life. We watched the movie last night called Granite Mountain Hot Shots. Anybody ever seen that? Tearjerker. It's a true story of 19 firefighters out in Arizona just about 6-7 years ago who died battling a blaze out there. And the one man who managed to live was a young guy who was a drugger. He was heading towards prison. And to straighten his life around, because he had gotten a girl pregnant, he saw the baby. He says, I've got to grow up. I've got to change my life. One decision forever changed his life. And you go through the movie and you see a decision here changed his life. A decision here to not quit as he's running with the group changed his life. A decision here to listen to his captain and do what the captain asked him and to go be a lookout changed and saved his life. One decision. One decision. Every day you and I have tons of decisions to make. Some of them radically change your life. Every one of them alters your life. But your life will never be the same. Do you realize that? Here's lesson two. God allows change to shape us for his purposes, not for our pleasure. God's more interested in our holiness than he is our happiness. Very good if you've ever said that. God allows all of these changes to accomplish his purposes, not for our pleasure. And you've got to ask yourself, why is our culture doing this? Why is COVID and the stuff going around? Why are people tearing down statues? Why are you only certain lives matter politically? Every change that God brings into our life shapes us to be a disciple who makes disciples. You all should have been living online the last 4 months unless you've been in a coal mine, right? Haven't you spent more time online the last 4 months than in many years put together? You've got to ask yourself, what have you done with that for the kingdom? What have you done with that for the good of our nation? What have you done for your own spiritual well-being? With all this time that God's allowed us to use the most marvelous, inventive device known to humanity, and that's the internet. Can it be used for evil? Sure. Can be used for tremendous good. What have you done? God's allowed everything in our life to use us to accomplish his purposes, to be a disciple who makes disciples. Here's lesson three. Those who journey with the faithful. You say you want to be used of God, but those that want to be used by God must believe that God will provide, protect, prosper your obedience. You want to walk across the bridge? You want to do something significant for God? Then you have to believe that God's calling you like Esther. He's going to take care of you. You see, there's no guarantee. See, this is what Mordecai was smart enough to say. He said, Esther, if you stay here, don't think you're going to have a life of comfort. Don't think you're going to be safe. Don't think that all's going to be hunky-dory and God's going to bless your disobedience. You want to be blessed? You have to move from here to there. You have to be willing to do the things that God has asked you to do. Another author said these words, where God guides, he provides. I like phrases that rhyme. Where God guides, he provides. And if God is asking you to step out of your comfort zone, to do something for him, he will meet you and be there with everything that you need. You look at Jeremiah, you look at Moses. Oh, I can't be a spokesman for God. Yes, you can. Whether in a home group, whether to your neighbor, whether in a class of children, or working with teens. If God is calling you, He will meet you and provide everything you need. Here's lesson four from the story of Esther. We have a choice as to how we will respond to God's character building in our life. You catch that? You got a what? Why does God allow stuff in your life? He wants to build what? Character in your life. And not just to make you a better person. He wants to build Jesus in your life. And some of us have a hard time with that because we like our life, our carnal, our secular, our comfortable life. If we want God to rock, then you have to be willing to roll. Some old preacher said that. Wasn't me. I'm not that old yet. Does that make sense? You got to be willing to move, folks, and then you'll see God. Story of Esther, story of Mordecai are great stories. They challenge me. I hope the story challenges you. Look at the bridges that God has given you in your life. Are you crossing over? Are you still thinking about it? Some of you are in process. Some of you have gone to the other side. And God has a new what? A new bridge for you. God never lets you get comfortable. He constantly changes life. Because he wants to change your life. Father, for our people today, help us to understand that you want better for us. It's not that we're necessarily even living in a horrible, sinful state. We may just be all kinds of comfortable. We're a little bit complacent. We just need to have you show us the bridge you want us to move over. Realize that we only have a time in which we can move. Only a time in which we can influence others. And if we're obedient, you will move. You will provide all that we need as a church, as a family, as individuals to accomplish your will. For all the people here, the men and women that have made decisions this year for you, for that. Some of us here still are wrestling with decisions. And I pray that we would get out of our comfort zone. May we as a church continue to grow. May we continue to influence. Most of all, may we continue to reach out and save people, whether they're laying along the highway in the grass or they're sitting next to us in school or at work or at a family reunion. Let us reach out to them. Let us make a difference like Mordecai and Esther, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.